Today's episode is pneumatic. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. The Greek word pneuma serves to denote spirit or breath or wind. So the New Testament writers sensed a connection between these things. We can watch for that when we read their words. When the Holy Spirit was released on believers, there was a sound like wind, and a strong one. But this pneuma hadn't come to destroy, but to breathe life. Today, Jim starts a new message called Holy Spirit Helper Comforter.
It's been exciting to reacquaint ourselves with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is leaving the disciples as he speaks to them in John 13 through 17. He's leaving them in a hostile environment. The world is surrounding them, and he needs to prepare them for the onslaught of that world. It's ridicule, it's opposition, it's persecution, and that's what he's doing. He is telling them that it won't be easy. It wasn't easy for him. It will not be easy for them. And that's the conversation that starts there in chapter 15 about verse 18. A whole series of if. You might look at those as we begin tonight, because attached to those ifs are a couple of very astonishing statements that Jesus makes. In verse 15, if the world hates you, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Also in verse 20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no man else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. That's an amazing lineup of propositions. If. I think there are six or seven in a row there. Each one of them deserves very, very careful reflection and study. They are Jesus preparing his disciples for what they're going to experience. In contrast to all that if they, in contrast to the response and pressures of the world, you have verse 26 and 27. When the helper comes, notice he's the helper. That's his assignment. He comes to assist, to comfort, to correct, to strengthen, to empower. All the help I need is provided for me by the Comforter. Earlier in the passage in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples that when this one comes, he said, I will send another helper, same word, another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And then also in chapter 14 and verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Lord Jesus is putting all of his eggs in one basket. And he's encouraging the disciples to lean heavy on the helper. Now let's pause for a moment and reflect about that. Much of the emphasis in Christian teaching today is based upon you and your responsibility. Some of it is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for us, and that's appropriate. He did come. He did die. He was raised from the dead. Our salvation is centered and provided by him and his atoning work at Calvary. But you don't hear as much about the helper. The emphasis is not there as it should be, or the emphasis is there in excess or to the extreme. Parts of the Christian faith emphasize the personal work of the Holy Spirit and then carry those emphases far beyond what the Scripture warrants. But the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to know that any hope they had for success living in the world, witnessing to the world, any hope they had for success would come out of the helper who would live inside of them. And notice what he says, when the helper comes, The Helper has not yet come. The coming of the Helper is still future when Jesus is speaking these words. And then Jesus uses two descriptions, whom I will send to you from the Father. So the Helper is commissioned or sent or directed by Jesus Christ, coming in his place. Now, hold your finger there and turn over to the first chapter of the book of Acts and note how this all ties in. Acts chapter 1. Luke writes, as he introduces the material of these 28 chapters, Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." That's talking about the Gospel of Luke. In the record of the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us what Jesus began. In the book of the Acts, you have how Jesus continues what he began after he went back to the Father. Let's read on. "In the first gospel, I wrote to you of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive and persuaded them of his resurrection. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So you wait. Don't you begin your public ministry until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You tarry in Jerusalem. You wait in Jerusalem until this promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, takes place. It's interesting that Jesus would draw a parallel between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that Jesus lived on the earth for about 30 years before he experienced John's baptism. And up until the baptism that he experienced with John, Jesus did no miracle. There's no evidence whatever that he taught, that there was anything spectacular or unique about his life. Nothing. And when he was baptized by John, the Spirit of God came from heaven in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the next verse says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And after 40 days and 40 nights, it says that he comes out of the wilderness with great power. And he goes back to Nazareth, his home synagogue, and opens the book on that Sabbath day and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to a whole series of things." Stops reading in the middle of that paragraph, closes the book, hands it to the reader, and sets down. And all the eyes in the synagogue are fixed upon him. And then he says this, "Today, that reading is fulfilled in your presence." What was the response of the neighborhood? They wanted to throw him over the hill and destroy him. They understood exactly what he was saying. Now get the sequence. Jesus had lived 30 years in Nazareth. He goes down at 30 years of age, baptized by John, goes out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, comes back under such an unction of the Spirit of God that he creates quite a crowd. He goes back to Nazareth, and on the first Sabbath day, he announces, "My life is different now, folks. My life has radically changed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, you don't want to take from that that Jesus was not God prior to the baptism of John. That's not true. He was God in flesh from the moment he was conceived in the human in the womb of Mary. In fact, he was God before he came into Mary's womb. But he had so emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, that he could become a man. He divested, he laid aside aspects, outward manifestations of his deity, became a child, a babe, grew for 30 years, and nothing distinguished him so that his neighbors would say, "You're weird, Jesus. Now, you're different." Now, there's all kinds of apocryphal stories about Jesus making clay pigeons and breathing on them and then flying away as a child. All that's there, but none of that's substantiated by any eyewitness. It's all theory. It's all legend. It's all funny stories. The point I'm making is that Jesus, in his experience in John's baptism, sets a pattern for his disciples later to follow. Peter, James, and John are saved. They are born again. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. "Lord, I thank you." He says, "Father, I thank you that these are yours, and you gave to me, and they're ours, and they're secure, and I've given them your word, and they believed, and now they have eternal life, and I'm coming back, and God, Father, keep them. I only lost one, and that was the son of perdition," and that's what the scripture said. See how he's praying? So Peter, James, and John, the 11, are not unsaved people looking for a savior. They're saved, but they're going to experience this incredible paradigm shift from the old covenant into the new. After the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to them, he convinced them that he's alive. Many infallible proofs. But he didn't say, "Now get out of here and go win the world." He said, "Before you try to do any ministry, you wait till the Helper comes. And just as I was baptized by John in the physical waters of Jordan, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And what would happen then? Well, look at verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." So when the Spirit of God comes as the promised one from the Father, he is going to immerse them in himself and immerse them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ would begin its formation then. And he is going to empower them. He is going to energize them. And out of that energy, they will be witnesses. And he tells them specifically, don't try to preach. Don't try to evangelize. Don't go back home and start the ministry. You stay here in Jerusalem and you just wait until the Spirit of God comes upon you. Now, what I'm trying to do is to underscore that when Jesus says back there in our text, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father in my name, who proceeds from the Father, he will witness, he will testify of me," that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the prerequisite to an effective, fruitful, powerful witness in the lives of the believers. Just as in the experience of Jesus historically, his experience in the waters of baptism with John was that point when the same Holy Spirit came from the same Father and anointed him to do the work that he did for the 3.5 years. See the parallel? So he is the helper. Now, notice what happens in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." There were about 120 of them. And he said, verse 16, Acts 1:16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." Mark this. "Which the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, spoke before by the mouth of David." That's what I was trying to share with you yesterday morning, that the Old Testament is the autograph of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the Old Testament books their credibility. We argue that they're historically accurate, even though we were not witnesses to that history. We have full confidence that they are accurate in every part, even to the jot and tittle. Why? Not because David didn't sin, he did. Not because Job wasn't a sinner, he was. Not because Moses didn't make mistakes, he did. But when the Spirit of God is using those human people to write the message of Scripture, to quote Peter, it's the Holy Spirit speaking before by the mouth of Moses, David, you name it, whoever those human authors were. They waited, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. In John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, he said, "The wind bloweth where it pleases. You hear the sound thereof, you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." When Peter wanted to strike a metaphor, a picture of how God, the Holy Spirit, created the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, he said, "Holy men of God spoke as they were borne along." It's the picture of a wind driving in the sails of a ship, driving it, moving it in the direction that the wind chooses. So the wind is a magnificent symbol, and it's in Acts chapter 2. It's what the disciples heard as the Spirit of God physically comes from the heavens to do this new work of creating the body of Christ and indwelling the believers. Now, hang on. See, many times we're a bit shy dealing with the passage of Acts 2 because of a wrong emphasis that has been placed upon it. But there's nothing to be afraid of in Acts chapter 2. Nothing whatever. In fact, it's Acts chapter 2 is as central to your redemption as Pentecost is as central to your redemption as Calvary. Because it's at Pentecost that the benefits of Calvary were personally applied to each believer. Now, they heard this great sound from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now you have wind and fire and tongue. Interesting. Tongue is the organ by which we communicate, and the Spirit of God is here symbolizing or visually manifesting his individual empowering of each of those who were in that upper room. He is visibly with a tongue of fire. He is visibly demonstrating his purpose in coming into their lives, and that was to loose their tongues to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. Well, tongues of fire sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul is writing about this matter of filling, he likens it to a person who's inebriated. A person who is inebriated is filled with spirits. Their senses, their perspective, their language is all controlled. It's all shaped. It's all directed by the physical energy of that alcohol in their body. And in the same manner, in this experience, God, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has come to possess these believers and to fill them with his presence and his power. That then manifests itself. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the things that they said are now Spirit-driven. The Spirit of God is controlling their mouth and their mind, so that what is coming out of their mouth is of His agency, of His creation. And they're speaking with tongues that they themselves had never studied, other tongues, other than what would be their natural, normal dialect. The crowd immediately picks that up. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Yes. Well, then what would we expect to hear from them? Galileanese. We would expect to hear them speak in the dialect of Galilee. How is it, verse 6, that we hear each in our own language or dialect in which we were born? And then we have this marvelous list of where these people have come from. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one another, what could this mean? Others said, they are full of new wine. Now, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. When the Helper comes, whom I will send, see that in just a moment, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You will also testify of me because you've been with me from the beginning. What we're seeing now in Acts 2 is the historic fulfillment of that. That's being played out for us in these marvelous verses. Now, Peter stands up, you know his sermon. Notice in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11. I've read some marvelous studies that suggest that only the apostles spoke in special languages, that not the 120, but the 11 plus Peter. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk. This is what was spoken or prophesied by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on and quotes Joel.
Jim began this message by saying that we often concentrate on our duties and we do think about Jesus' provision, but we neglect the work of the Spirit. He advised us to lean heavy on the Helper. Without Pentecost, we would all be like power tools without power, and that doesn't get much work done. The sermon is called The Holy Spirit, Helper, Comforter. We'll make sure that a CD copy of the message gets to you for a gift of $7 or more. Our current series is Volume 1 of How to Live Effectively. You can get all 11 sermons in the set for an offering of $38 or more. Thanks to all of you who are supporting this ministry, truly holding it up in prayer and with your financial gifts. Your part is vital, and we thank you. If you're not yet a supporter, please be open in case the Spirit should nudge you about that. You can write to us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. You can call us at 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And our website is rightstartradio.org. There you can find out how to have the radio shows delivered hot and fresh daily to your mobile device in the form of the Right Start podcast on iTunes. Or you can select past shows and listen right from our site. You can play or download hundreds of Pastor Jim's sermons there without the broadcast edits. You can click to donate and more at rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. How does the Holy Spirit work with us or allow us to work with Him? There's a pattern in the New Testament, and it begins with that prodigious encounter at Pentecost. Please join us for more on Friday's Right Start.